Lord Jesus, we confess that you are indeed worthy. You are the Son of the Father, who came into the world, who humbled himself, who became a servant, and died the death of a criminal on our behalf. Lord, you were raised from the dead, as we've been celebrating. You ascended to the Father, and there you live ever to intercede for your people. And you have so identified with us that you are not willing to be without us. Father, thank you that it was your love that sent the Son. Father, we thank you that it is your Spirit that lives inside of us to pour out your love in our hearts. And thank you, Father, that we're gathered here tonight. Lord, in one sense, we're gathered in Lexington, Kentucky, in this building, but in a more real sense, we are gathered to your presence through the work of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, eternity touches on this place tonight. Father, we ask that you would have your way and do your work, soften our hearts, equip us, and send us, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I just didn't think I could go through two chapters of Romans in one night, and so I only did two verses, and tonight I'm actually going to try to go through the two chapters. I'm not going to go in as much detail as I did on those two verses, or we'd be here all night. So I'm going to do something of a flyby, but I want to start out with this question. It's one of the great questions of life, and it is the question of who am I? It's one of the most important questions, and people face it all their lives. Sometimes people, when they retire from jobs that they've been in all their lives, they wonder, who am I without this job? Or who am I without certain context I've been in? The question of who am I, it plagues every one of us, and we answer it in all kinds of ways. And you have to answer it. Again, it's one of the fundamental questions of human life. And I want to suggest that the flesh, what Paul talks about again and again in Romans, this life separated from God, what I'll call for our purposes tonight, dead meat, the flesh answers that question in particular ways. It tries to say, well, who am I apart from God? Who am I apart from the life that I was meant to have in God? And I want to use a phrase tonight, I'll use it again and again, the transfigured self. The self that comes into the presence of the risen Lord Jesus finds out who it is, finds out who God is, answers it in a very different way. So there's the flesh and how it answers and how the transfigured self answers it. So again, the fleshly answers are, well, I am where I come from, I am where I'm born, I'm identified by the family I'm born into, or maybe I'm identified by what has happened to me, good or bad, or what is more common these days, nobody knows what I am, I look inside myself and I tell you who I am, I find out who I am, or I define who I am. Or it could be, I am what I accomplish, I am my bank account, I am what I own. And many times in people's life, they face crises where they have to come to a new understanding of who they are, or they find out they weren't who they thought they were. So to answer the question of who we are or who I am, let's look at how Jesus answered the question. It's a very important passage. This is not Romans quite yet. John chapter 13, 3 through 4 says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So this is the moment that Jesus strips himself to wash his disciples' feet, and after he does so, he gets back up and asks them if they understood it. And on one level, what Jesus did was a parable of Jesus' whole life. I mean, he did wash their feet, but that action in that time was a parable of what he did by taking on flesh in the first place, to wash humanity's feet so that they could come into the Father's house. It's a parable of that, but notice what it says about Jesus doing it. It says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew who he was. He was secure in who he was. And because he was secure in who he was, he could take on a humiliating task. He could make himself look perhaps foolish in front of his disciples. He could do something that other people would never do, someone of power, of importance, a rabbi of that importance, would never perhaps do, because he knew who he was, and he knew that that could never be threatened, even by death, even by apparent loss. He was secure. He was rooted in his relationship with the Father, rooted in the fact that nothing ultimately could really be taken from him, because the Father had his life in his hands, and the Father wanted to glorify him, and the Father wanted to give him all things. We get a glimpse of what Jesus came from in the Transfiguration. In that moment of the Transfiguration, the veil that covers our world was pulled back, and the disciples saw Jesus in his reigning glory, something like the glory that he shared with the Father before he became man. And the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That was Jesus' identity. And John tells us that it was because of that he could take the path of humiliation and service and death. It was because he knew who he was. And that is precisely why he could do it. It's precisely why he could take the basin and the towel. Because he wasn't out to prove anything. He wasn't out to get respect or earn it. He knew who he was. And so no humbling, no humiliation that this world could render to him would take away that security that he had with the Father. And more than that, taking the basin and the towel was an expression of who he was in a sinful world, in a sinful world. He was given to the Father and surrendered to the Father. So Jesus was safe, he was secure, he was calm, because he knew who he was, and therefore he was free to serve. And that is what I want to drill into, and that is what I want to talk about tonight. So what about us? Well, this is, again, where I say that we're called to be a people who are transfigured by the transfigured one. In the chapters that we're going to look at, Paul will describe the transfigured self, one who has come to know who they are. They're brought into God's presence and renewed. And because they know who they are, they can give themselves freely to the tasks that God gives them to and sends them into. Does everybody know the mnemonic? Probably everybody's heard the mnemonic, red and yellow, kill a fellow. Red and black, poison like. Kelly's never heard of it. So there's two kinds of snakes in the South, and I'm going to get them mixed up, so I better make sure I read it. The coral snake, which is venomous, red, black, and yellow. And the scarlet king snake, which is harmless, red, black, and yellow. And there's these little mnemonics that they give, red and yellow. If red and yellow touch one another on the snake's snake pattern, watch out. All right? But if it's the other way around, it's not dangerous. So what I want to do as we go through here is just using what Paul has said to say, here's the flesh, and here's what it looks like in this context. Watch out, it brings death. But here's the transfigured person. The person who is being changed into the glory of God, to the image of the Son of God, and is secure in who they are and therefore can give themselves. The little mnemonic helps you distinguish the deadly and the harmless, and I just want to draw out those contrasts that Paul has given us. So let's look, starting in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul starts out by saying, first of all, because of the gospel, we can come home. We can come into the presence of the one who is the home of our hearts. We can come fully into God's presence. Before the gospel, Paul says early on, if we came into God's presence, it would kill us because we have done things that deserve death. But now in Christ, Paul tells us that we can boldly come fully into God's presence, fully known and fully welcome, despite being fully known. Fully welcomed into God's presence. We offer the entirety of ourselves to Him as an act of worship, and we begin in His presence to see everything through new eyes, to see God through new eyes, to see ourselves through new eyes, to see others through new eyes. And he tells us as we come into his presence who we are. We sang something about it tonight. Does the Father love us? He does. This is what happens in worship. He tells us we're created, forgiven in the Son, freed from being the mere products of the cultures that we come from, welcomed, given rest, feasted and fed, equipped and finally sent. It's a weekly or a daily or a regular reminder of who we are so that we can then go back into what God has called us to. Again, in 12 through 13, Paul tells us what the transfigured self can do in several different contexts. And I want to stress at this point, Paul is not giving moralistic rules for how we should act. He is telling us that we are in Christ and we are being changed. And it is because of the grace of Christ with us that we can behave this way. He's not giving a new set of rules. He's giving gospel. This is who you are. This is who you're called to be. This is who God's grace enables you to be. So in the first section, he talks about life in the body. God, we offer ourselves to him, and he says, all right, I'm giving you to my people. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. It's a beautiful picture of the life that we're called to live in the body of Christ. And notice that Paul stresses thinking. He said our minds are being renewed, and he says, now I want you to think right. Don't think more highly of yourselves, but we need to learn to see ourselves in the right light. Remember, Paul has said in the beginning that our minds have been darkened when we turned away from God. But when we turn to him, we're beginning to learn to see ourselves as loved and to see others as precious and to see ourselves as gifts given to them. Now, in various places, Paul warns us about the flesh in church and the flesh in church life. The flesh is insecure and it tries to prove itself. To see, look at me. The flesh compares itself with others. Are they better than me? Are they worse than me? I'm better than them. It ranks and excludes. Or the flesh is jealous of what it is not. Jealous of other people's gifts or jealous of other people's relationships. Or it tries to be falsely something it's not. Something it's not called to be. The flesh walks in superiority or inferiority, and they're really the same thing. Thinking wrongly about oneself. The flesh resents others' sins and failings. It persists in habits formed by life apart from God. It craves control. It wants a stage, or respect, or admiration. But the transfigured self, the one offered to God and welcomed by God and feasted by God, knows who it is. Knows that it is God's intention to share all things with us. Knows what it can do and cheerfully gives itself to doing it. It does not need to be impressive. It can give itself to small tasks. It knows that the Spirit entrusts it with what it can carry and nothing more. I think often the flesh is anxious and thinks it has to do more than it does. The transfigured self has a humble sense of who it is and a grateful sense of who other people are, can receive from them. It's glad when others are different and gratefully receives from them. It's calm and patient with other sins and failings. It gives itself to quiet gifts, humble giving, shared membership in the body of Christ. It does not try to be what other people are, but it is free to be itself, doing what it can do. It's a beautiful picture of what we're called to be. Paul says, listen, God's measured to each one of you a task. Now, that phrase there, it says a measure of faith. I don't think Paul is saying, well, you know, Gus has 2 gallons of faith and Kelly has 10 gallons of faith. It's saying everyone is given a trust. Everyone is given a task. Everyone is given something that they're called to do. God apportions out various roles in the body. We're not to compare, oh, he has more, I have less. We're to say, oh, I'm so grateful for who I am and who God is, and this is the task he's given me, and give ourselves to it delightedly. So this is what the flesh and what the transfigured self looks like in the body. Now Paul turns, and I think he talks about the world outside the church, out there, unbelievers around us in our communities. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. I suppose that could be in the church. That happens. But I think he's talking about outside the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I think the best summary of the section is this last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think what Paul is saying here is we've been given a task in the world. We've been given the task of bringing the kingdom of God, of seeing the righteousness of God established in the world. But if we try to establish the righteousness of God in the world in a worldly way, we're not establishing the righteousness of God. We're establishing something else. And that's where I think he's getting at. The flesh, in this context, imitates the world's methods. It fights back on the world's terms. It uses human wrath to try to accomplish God's righteousness. The flesh, in this context, is angry, anxious, manipulative, antagonistic. It's convinced that evil is out there in them, not necessarily in us. It tries to destroy its enemies. It thinks, man, it's all up to me. If we don't do this, it's all up to us. And it's always looking for exactly the right words, the right techniques, the right methods. If I just do it this way, it'll happen. But the transfigured self blesses enemies. It slowly and calmly overcomes evil by patiently giving itself to good in the community out there. It does not need to be seen with the best and the brightest, but associates with the lowly, as Paul says, the overlooked, the unimpressive, the powerless. It knows the kingdom most often advances hiddenly, slowly, mysteriously. It knows that outcomes are in God's hands. He calls us to the good we're called to do and to leave the outcome in his hands. And we can be calm. We can be trusting, knowing that God is using the good that we do. It trusts that God will do right and bring right sooner or later. And we can't force it. Eugene Peterson says it this way, at best, we sow seed and die. We're called to sow seed in the world. Sow seed of good deeds, of love, of service, of associating with the lowly, and trust that God is using that, and not power and not human wrath to accomplish his purposes. The next area where he brings this contrast has to do with authorities, particularly political authorities. Verse 1 of 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, immediately, probably all of us are going, yeah, Paul, but... And Paul could probably talk to us a great deal about when authorities are unjust. And if you want to know how Paul handled it, look at the book of Acts. And you can see how Paul handled unjust authorities. But let's not get distracted by that very good question and miss what Paul is saying here, that authorities are instituted by God. The flesh under authority resists and resents authority. It resents it. It assumes that all authority is bad unless it is the one wielding the power. The flesh, in this context, worships control, and resents when authority has control and it doesn't. Everything is about who has power to the flesh. And it sees authority just as naked force or power to compel people, not as something given for the good of others. The flesh in this context always grabs the sword. And it always depends on who has it. But the transfigured self, like Christ, trust God to ultimately set things right. Trust that God is sovereign over history. And it looks for its responsibility, again, to bring good to society. Jesus came, and what did he do? He did nothing but good. Healing, teaching, rebuking bad authority. The transfigured self is not anxious about who has power. It's not, because it knows who ultimately has power. It trusts God's ordering of the world. It finds the good it can do, even in the small, maybe especially in the small places, and it does it. Remember, Jesus did a lot of the good that he did kind of in secret. He tried to keep it in secret. Did it back in his hometown. Not as much in Jerusalem. It doesn't need power in high places. It can give itself to good and service in lower places. And here's the irony, and I don't think Paul would correct this. The irony is that Paul, who is eventually beheaded by Rome, is teaching us to submit to Rome. Now, I don't think he would say, if he could talk to us now, guys, I got it wrong. He'd say, nope. Because our Lord gave himself and didn't fight back as he gave himself to love of the world and service of the world. The last kind of category that Paul talks about is the law, the self in relation to the law. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In the gospel reading tonight, the question was, what are the two greatest commandments? The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. Love fulfills all those commandments on the second part of the table of the Ten Commandments. The flesh before the law, Paul has told us, is incited by the law. The law says, do not covet, and immediately the flesh covets. That's just what happens. The flesh is unable to do the law. Even if it wants to do it, it can't do it. The flesh is enslaved to something, and it can't get itself free of it. But the transfigured self, Paul has told us, is set free from the dark power of sin. Is set free. Is given the Spirit. And the Spirit comes to convict us, to teach us, to enable us to do the things that God wants us to do. The transfigured self is free by the Spirit to give itself practically for the good of others. It's free. It no longer has to have its own way. Finally, Paul ends with a vivid picture. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Notice all the affiliation with light here. We're transfigured people. We're an enlightened people. We're people who have been brought into the light to walk into the light, and we're to put on Christ, the radiant one, and to walk into our lives. And again, he contrasts the former life of darkness. It's automatic. It's habitual. It's unreflective. The old self is a victim of its circumstances, always blaming circumstances or other people. It's given to pleasure, note, and conflict. Those are the obsessions of the flesh. But the transfigured self is deliberate. It's thoughtful. It knows what time it is. It knows what it should be about. It is slowly about the business of breaking the habits of the flesh. It knows who Christ is and gives itself. It is calm. It is sober. It is joyful. And it walks deliberately clothed in Christ into each sphere of its life. So the question is, what kind of snake are you? Who are you? Are you on the path of learning who you are? Do you see signs of the flesh? Well, that's where I want to close tonight, is with that question. Because probably all of us have at some point said, yeah, on that flesh part, I raise my hand. I can identify with that pattern. But I think what Paul is describing here is the process of discipleship in our lives. He's describing a process of continually offering ourselves to God. There's not necessarily some overnight immediate change, but there is slow and consistent change. There's a slow recognition, oh man, there it is. That's the old me. That's that nasty snake. That's the old thing. And what would Paul say? Well, I think he would say, offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices. Come to God and bring everything. Be honest and realistic about failures. Bring them to God openly. We call it confession. We call it being honest and transparent about our failures and our sins. Bring them. Bring them into God's presence, and He'll forgive us, and He'll give us grace to get out there again. So it's this process of continually coming into God's presence, of continually going, oh man, there's the snake. God, that's not what you have created me to be in your Son, Jesus. Right now, I just want to offer myself to you and ask for a renewing of my mind so that I can step back into what I'm doing as the one transfigured by your transcendent Son. We need regular reminders of who we are. We need maybe that regular, daily, throughout the day, tuning into being created, forgiving, loved, welcomed, appreciated, and then sent with grace into the church, into our community, into situations of authority. It's a pattern to our lives. And so I think Paul would tell us it's a process. Stick with it. Wash, rinse, repeat. But keep that vision of who God has made us to be. Keep that vision in your heart as we go into our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll come to the table. I think the Lord gives us communion. And He gives it to us regularly because He knows we need to be feasted and welcomed at His table regularly. Remember, Passover, from which communion sprung, was a yearly celebration. But the church picks up this from Jesus, that we do this as often as we meet, as often as we can. Why? Because we need a regular welcome at the Father's table. We need a welcome, a regular receiving of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. It's this, we relax again and remember what he's forgiven us of and remember what he's doing in our lives and remember the riches that he wants to impart to his people, feasting and grace and righteousness. So let's come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the body of your Son broken for us. And Lord, we receive his life given for the life of the world, the bread that comes down from heaven. Father, we thank you for his blood shed for us, which again is the covenant in his blood, this new covenant that you give us in your Son. God, we offer ourselves to you, and we thank you that you offer yourself the most precious at this table. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.